Are you tired of meetings?
Did I tell you?
Are you tired of meetings? Did I tell you about the disc jockey that was interviewing the drunk, and he said, what's the difference between you drunks and an alcoholic? And the drunk answered him. He says, well, he says, us drunks don't have to attend all them meetings. It's difficult to know who likes meetings the best, men or women. Sometimes we think the girls do. I like the story of this evangelist down in South Georgia who was getting ready for these meetings. And he was doing a little preliminary work. So he's going along the road one day, and he stopped and talked to this farmer across the fence, and he's in an attempt to get the question on the right track. He said, brother, he says, are you a member of the Christian family? And the farmer says, no, sir. He says, the Christian family lives about a mile and a half down the road in the old Holland place. And the evangelist says, well, he says, are you lost? He said, well, I've been living on this same place for 31 years. He said, well, let's put it this way. He says, are you ready for the judgment day? He said, well, when is it? And the evangelist said, well, it could be today. It could be tomorrow. He said, well, when you find out just when it is, he says, I wish you'd let me know. He says, my wife will likely want to go both days. Sometimes we do get a little tired of meetings. And in our circles, we take things a lot of times for granted. You're here for 10 days, and you think, oh boy, 10 days. Then you get about halfway through, you know, we're about halfway through. You think, well, you know, it's good to have these meetings, but we do have a lot of them. And you might miss a blessing if you're not constantly geared in. It takes discipline of the mind to keep from missing a blessing. So let's ask the Lord to teach us tonight in the Bible. Let's pray. Material tonight is conditions for claiming the promises. You hear a lot of now circles about claiming the promises of God. And there's conditions for claiming the promises. I remember when I was discharged from the Navy, the chaplain gave us a speech. I don't know whether it was a shipping over speech or what have you. But anyway, he said, every benefit of a veteran is yours. Every one. If you qualify. Every promise in the book is yours. If you qualify. So there are some conditions of claiming the promises. And the main condition we're going to deal with tonight is along the line of obedience. One word, obedience. And a verse that will help us is Luke 9:23. I'm sure we have this by memory, from memory rather. So let's say it together in the original translation. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I remember some years ago I was working with a fellow in the Servicemen Center in Long Beach, and his name was Daly. And he said, John, this is my life verse. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. His name was Daly. And I remember that most every time I refer to this verse. And I thought, well, suppose my name was Daly, or Take up your cross, Crawford, and follow me. Let him deny himself. For a long time I was confused on this verse because of my fundamentalist upbringing. I thought this was denying things. For a long time I thought a Christian was a person who did more good things than bad things. And on the scale, if the good things outweighed the bad things, why, he'd slip into heaven when he died. I found out a lot of people think that, you know, salvation by works. And I didn't want to do bad things. And if I did do bad things, I sure hope those good things would overshadow the bad things. Of course, I never knew how many good things I needed to do to overshadow the bad things. And so I shrugged that off with the fact, well, God knows. After all, he keeps the record, so I just do the best I can. Let him deny himself. And it wasn't long ago that I realized that that was not deny myself things or something, but to deny myself. And that's the hardest thing I have to deny is John. You know, Scripture says no man ever yet hated his own flesh, his own body. You kind of nourish it and cherish it. That's what the Bible says, and you look after it. You pamper it, put certain jabberdoos, you know, you gals up there. Cliff Burrows was telling us about in Copenhagen, the fellas were doing that. They were putting eyelashes and lipstick, and see them coming down the street, you couldn't tell a fellow from a girl. The hair was about the same length, you know, and they all dressed in those sloppy clothes, so it was about the same. But we really like the flesh, all of us. We can't lay it all to the gals. To let him deny himself, deny old John, not deny old John something, or deny old John a steak, or a fishing trip, or a week's vacation. No, but deny myself, to deny me. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny him. Let him deny himself. One way to deny self, of course, is not conform to the world's thinking. And for a long time I heard not conform to the world. You know what worldliness is? Worldliness is not smoking, not drinking, not wearing fancy clothes, not indulging in mixed bathing. You know, that's... Did you used to have a list of things that was worldly and wasn't worldly? You know? I think it has little or nothing to do with worldliness. Worldliness is getting along without God. I can be just as worldly in a duck blind as I can engaging in some of these overt acts that I used to think was, quote, worldly, end of quote. Getting along with our God. But one way to deny oneself is to work against thinking like the world thinks. Romans 12, 1 and 2, another one of your memory verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's hard to change the mind. Hard to change the mind. It really is hard. Miss George's section this morning, but I understand he hit a little on that, changing the mind. After all, we've always done it like this. Well, that may be the reason we should do it, or maybe the reason we should change. It all depends on what it is. But it's difficult to change the mind. At lunch today, we got on the subject of what people like to eat. Well, I'm a meat and potato man myself. Obviously, you can see that. You know, I like meat and potatoes, a few beans, and that's it, boy. One of the first things I work on when a fellow moves in my home to live with me is his diet. Not his weight control, but what he eats. You know? He thinks because I was raised on corn pone and pot liquor, therefore that's all I eat. You know, there's other things besides what you ate as a child. But it's almost impossible to change your mind. You never tried some exotic dish like
frog legs or roast goose or quail or pheasant. We have all those things at my house. Delicious. Old Bob Bird says one thing they'll never get me to do. They'll never get me to eat tongue. You know, ox tongue, beef tongue. They'll never do that. And one day he was late, and this dish was set before him with some, what's those little cabbages? Brussels sprouts. And this ox tongue was hot, and it was sliced in such a way that you didn't notice, and he ate it, you know, and I sat there and watched him. He'd come late for dinner. And we were talking about the day's activities, you know, and boy, it was such a delicious dinner. And girls, I so appreciate you saving my dinner. I said, Bob, did you like your meal? Oh, boy, Johnny said, was it ever good, and was I hungry? I said, you know what that was? He said, oh, it was roast beef. This is Bob Bird. I said, no, Bob, it was tongue. No, it couldn't have been. He changed his mind. It's difficult to change your mind. So we're begged, we're pleaded with here to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't think like the world thinks. We're brainwashed all day long with the world's thinking. And when you come along with something that's correct or scripture and you slice it, people are shocked, like you slapped them. That's one way to deny self, is to work on thinking like God thinks. You know, that was a problem with Lot. Lot was a righteous man. Remember Abraham's nephew? 2 Peter 2:8, for that righteous man, in dwelling among them, in seeing through the eye gates, and hearing through the ear gates, vexed his righteous soul from day to day. You know, you have to watch. Be careful what you see. Oh, I can see it after all. I'm a Christian. To the pure, all things are pure. Don't overdo that one. Watch what you see. Some scenes we forget. Some we don't forget. Some scenes are indelibly printed on our mind that we can't erase. Watch what you see, because what you see feeds your mind. What you hear feeds your mind. This righteous man lost his testimony through indulging in this. You see, the heart is basically wicked. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I've got this quite a bit since I've been at Glen Eyrie. But John, it seems like, well, great. You know, it just seems like. Play your hunches. You can't govern your life on hunches or it seems like. You got to have information. Correct information. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful in 79. One translation says, the heart is incurably wicked. But thanks be to God, Jesus has given us a new heart. But now then we have the old heart and we have the new heart, and we're plagued with it until we're raptured. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. I used to think a cross was a burden. You know, great, big, heavy, wooden jobberdoo that you loved all the time. Well, it may be, but it may not. You know, you could make a cross. What is a cross, by the way? What's he talking about here? Take up his cross. What is a cross? Instrument of death. They used it to crucify people. What do they use nowadays? Pardon? Electric chair? 25 minutes to go? I mean, gallows? Firing squad? But a cross is an implement of death. You could take a pistol, you know, that's an implement of death. Take up your cross every day to use on those things that need to be nailed to it and crucified. Every day is an implement of death. It might be heavy, but it might not. Not necessarily a burden. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even if we do have a burden, it doesn't have to be heavy if we exchange our burden for the Lord's burden in Matthew 11. But this cross is an implement of death. Every day. You know, I was praying a day or two ago, and I happened to thank the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ that forgave me, that cleansed me of the sins that I had committed that day. And I tell you, that was just wonderful to realize, Paul, that God would forgive me of the things that I did that day. I don't know that I've prayed that today. I should, because I've done some things today I need forgiveness for. You know? Isn't that wonderful? Every day. This cross is to use an implement of death. And follow me. He told Peter in John 21. He says, Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whithersoever thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee, and stretch forth thine hands, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he said this, he said, follow me. You don't call that the lollipop principle, do you, gang? You know, I give you a lollipop for a reward, for a prize, like the children. You don't call that the lollipop principle, boy. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he said this, he said, follow me. Did you know there's more young men volunteered for submarines since the thresher went down than before? Young fellows and young gals are looking for a challenge. Don't give them the lollipop principle in your training program. Give them what Jesus gave them. Say, look, it's a death. It's a living death. Romans 12, 1 and 2. A living death, day by day, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. How do you follow him? Well, we know we put most of our emphasis in navigators on following Christ, don't we? Following him through the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We follow this living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, through God's perfect expression, the written Word. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. One of the best commentaries on the Bible is the Bible, and I want to give you an illustration of this from Joshua. Joshua 14. Don, you mentioned crying the other day. You know, I've never cried much over the Scriptures. But I think the few times that I have cried over the scriptures has been over the chapter of Joshua 14. Because, gang, this does something to me like no other passage does, unless it's the crucifixion. Joshua 14. Perhaps we better get the setting. Hold your hands there and turn back to Numbers. Numbers 13. The setting was Kadesh Barnea, where Moses had sent the scouts out to look after the land. 12 people, 12 men, 12 of the elders, 12 men of maturity to look over the land of every tribe, Numbers 13, 2, and 3. Send a man, everyone a ruler among men. These weren't just kids, these were rulers among men. And by this time they had come a long way. And you know the setting. Verse 18 of Numbers 13, Moses gave them an instruction, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether it be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities be then, whether it be tents or strongholds. Verse 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not. They had a logistical problem, you see, on fuel. Be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Look at verse 23. And he came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought the pomegranates and the figs, took two fellows in a staff or a harness between them, some branches between them, to bring one cluster of grapes. Now we have a lot of good grapes in the San Joaquin Valley, but they're not that big. This was truly a land that flowed with milk and honey. You know, when I was a kid, I thought a land that flowed with milk and honey wasn't very attractive land. I visualized, like up in the Big Smokies, you know, a stream coming down there, and it would be milk, and even though it was rocks and clean, still milk mixed with honey, I couldn't visualize how that would be very nice. But it's a little different picture. A land that flows with milk means you have to have cows. And to have cows, you have to have somewhat of a temperate climate. And to have cows, they eat grass. And where you have grass, you have flowers. You have honey, you have bees. And they make the honey. And so where you have grass, you have vegetation. You can raise vegetables and grain. And truly, it would be a fruitful land if you could produce both milk and honey in this area. You could produce quite a few things. So a land that produced milk and honey truly is it's a good land. It's well irrigated or well watered. And this was a good land, the land of Canaan. And they were promised this land. God had told them in Deuteronomy 1:21 to go up and possess the land, to be obedient. Well, they came back. Verse 27, they told him and said, we came into the land. Thou sendest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once, possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. I don't even know if he'd had time to counsel with the Lord by this time. But old Caleb was a man of let's go. God said it, let's go. But the men that went up with him, we be not able to go up against his people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 31. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they searched to the children of Israel, saying, the land for which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that saw it are men of great stature. Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Numbers 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in the wilderness. Wherefore the Lord brought us into this land, both with the sword, and our wives and our children should be a prey. We'd be better. Can't you just hear them weeping, you know? And it's interesting how these big men, look, these fellows who were rulers began to hide behind a petticoat. You want to hurt our women, folks. That's what you want to do. Our little children. Big men. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he'll bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. And the people in verse 10, they wanted to stone them with stones. God was disappointed. Numbers 14:23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Look at verse 31. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. Verse 34. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I'm going to teach you people. 1 year for a day. 40 years. And as far as not knowing how to look after children, he says these little ones that you said should fall as a prey, they will inherit the land. Doesn't that remind you of one that came later which said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. How often have we used our little children, our families, as an excuse to serve God, as if he don't know how to look after little children? But John, I've seen so many missionaries, I've seen so many evangelists, I've seen so many preachers who neglected their family, and they went to the dogs. Tell God about it. Let the evangelist tell God about it. Didn't happen on my watch. God knows how to look after little children. God knows how to look after women, folks. And he says every day costs you a year until you know that the God of all the earth will keep his promise. Well, that brings us to Joshua 14. 45 years later, second scene of this play. Joshua now is in the driver's seat, and Caleb, the only one of maturity left, the rest of them are younger people, around 60, 65 years old at least, and younger. Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because I have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, 85 years old. As yet I am strong this day as I was in the day when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day,
For thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord be with me, then I'll be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Here an old man was, standing before his comrade, his contemporary. He says, Joshua, it's time that I inherit my kingdom that God gave me. You remember the conditions? And Joshua, you know that I have helped the rest of the children of Israel claim their inheritance. You know I have waited and waited and waited. You know I have borne the heat of the day and have fought in the battle. You know that. But Joshua, I'm not asking for any favor. Sir, all I'm asking for you is permission. You just say the word. That's all I want of you. I want no quarter given to me. I want no section of soldiers. I want no remuneration. All I want is permission, an opportunity to fulfill the promises of God that he promised, because God promised in that day, and the people are just as large today as they were in that day. Joshua, you knew that. The cities are just as strong, they're great in fence, but God gave me a promise. God said, possess the land. And he says, all you have to do, sir, is say the word. Joshua says, okay, I'll say the word. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? A man that will ask no quarter. Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. General Palmer, who built this place, Glen Eyrie, laid out Colorado Springs, was one of the youngest Civil War generals in the war. I suppose there's only one unfortunate thing about the general. He happened to be on the wrong side. But I had to put that in there. But one of the things that he did was he recruited a crack cavalry unit out of the state of Pennsylvania. After Pennsylvania had been somewhat drained of manpower, and to get in his cavalry unit, you have to have a recommendation from a responsible citizen. He even made it difficult even when the manpower was down. And at one time he had a little problem in his unit, and he said, The fellows were asking promotion. And he said, I have never asked for a promotion. And if Abe Lincoln thinks that I am going to send a lobbyist to lobby for my star, he'll wait a long time. Fortunately, one of his friends took the burden to the president to get him his flag, generalship. He says, I don't believe a soldier shall ask for promotion. He said, all I think a soldier should ask for is a rifle and an opportunity to distinguish himself on the field of battle. Will you buy that type of philosophy in our welfare state conditions? In my heart and your heart, is all we want a rifle and an opportunity to distinguish ourselves on the field of battle, that I, before God, will claim the promises of God. I'll ask for no quarter. I'll ask for no help. Only the help that he would give. 10 of them walk by sight. It's easy for a man to walk by sight. We find in 1 Samuel 16:7, judge not on the height of his stature. For God seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And you know, we can give a thesis of reasons why we can't do what God has asked us to do. He says, go into all the world and take the gospel to every nation. Out of every nation, make disciples, teach these disciples everything that I have taught you. It takes a while.
I get reasons why we can't keep Glen Eyre in shape. It's too wet or it's too dry. Or we don't have enough men, or I'm sick, or something, you know. We have reasons why we can't get our work done. We have reasons why we can't live within the income that God has given us. We have reasons why we can't reach a person on this base or that school. They started figuring out why they couldn't. They began to murmur. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." I remember when I first memorized this verse, years ago, I was on a tugboat in the Bay of San Francisco. And I was a petty officer, very petty. And we were short of manpower. And the division officer told me to go down in the boat off the ship and to work out in the bay. At that time, we were working with submarines, and they would submerge and fire these dummy torpedoes, practice run, and they had compressed air in the head, and it'd surface, and we'd go pick them up and bring them back and take them back over to the sub base, and they'd rig them up and shoot them again. And it was cold and raining, and it had been quite a while since I'd been a deckhand, a seaman. And my ego was deflated when the officer told me to get down in the boat, a lowly sailor, a lowly deckhand. And in my heart, I began to murmur. And I was working on this passage, this verse, Philippians 2:14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." And I confess it as sin as I crawled into the boat and wrapped the rain gear about me and fighting the weather there in the San Francisco Bay. And we lay alongside the ship there for 2 or 3 hours. And I was still chafing under the fact that I had to do this lowly chore. And then the coxswain of the boat, whose father owned a bar down in Long Beach, began to ask questions. Why was I so religious? And why this and why that? Then I realized why I was sent out in the boat that day. To tell old Sophel, that was his name, about Jesus Christ. Had him out there for two hours or so, telling him about the Lord. I almost missed it. I didn't almost miss getting in the boat. The officer took care of that. But I was so warped out of shape, mentally. My, I was somebody. But God said, "Get down the boat and tell this boy about Jesus Christ." I doubt seriously if he had any other friends in his life, maybe even before or since, that would tell him in the type of life that he was reared. Murmuring. You know, sometimes we can murmur under our breath. Be wonderful if we had a complaint just to go to someone openly. You know? Abolzaka to Abolzaka. Tell them. Sometimes we can do it in a kidding way. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Jesting which is not convenient." Or we can look for a way out, as in Proverbs 26:19. "Well, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking." That's a cowardly way. That's a cowardly way to get over a point. Is joking, kidding. Never kid about things that has any connotation of a problem. If you want to go to somebody, go to them if you've got the courage. If you don't, pray about it and keep your mouth shut. And your actions pure and clean. I think I've gone to people sometimes when maybe I shouldn't have. But I've never lost a friend. I have never lost a friend by shooting straight forward. A lot of people disagree with me, but very few of my comrades and co-workers that don't know where I stand. And they appreciate it. Then this gives them the privilege of disagreeing. I shared this with some of you several years ago. Jim Rayburn, head of Young Life, was going to invite Doss out to speak to some of his high schoolers in Texas. One of his associates said, "Not Doss. He's all follow-up. He's not evangelist." And Jim was mulling this over in his mind, and then he happened to think, "Hey, you know, that isn't true. Why, many of the sailors that I've met were led to Christ by the navigators, led to Christ by Doss. That isn't true." So he invited Doss. This relationship resulted in a wonderful friendship, and uniting two works together, it resulted in us coming to Star Ranch in the early 50s for conferences. Star Ranch, about 30 minutes drive over here. This caused Doss and the leaders of the navigators to start looking toward Colorado for headquarters. This caused us to be, because Jim Rayburn didn't listen to a murmur, to a criticism, you are sitting where you are tonight. Prerequisite for claiming the promises is obedience. Many people have heard the story how we made a down payment on Glenary, $125,000 in 6 weeks. You know, when we started on this project, we owed $9,000 in accounts payable in Los Angeles. Some people told Doss he was crazy. After all, if you can't pay the $9,000, how are you going to raise this? But God. But he didn't just start trusting God in 1953. Years previous, he trusted God for streetcar fare to get from Los Angeles to San Pedro. I remember one time Dawson asked me to build a cabin up at Hume Lake. We thought in those days that perhaps the Lord would have us have our winter headquarters in Los Angeles and our summer headquarters up in the High Sierras. This is about 47, 48, 49, 50. And Hume Lake Incorporated gave us a plot of land. They encouraged us to come up. And we did build a cabin. We thought we might go ahead and build our headquarters. And when we drove up that day to build this cabin, Dawson drew out all the money there was in the navigator's bank account. $30. It shook me to the core. Yeah, it rattled my cage, you know. And we got up to Hume Lake, and we talked and had some prayer and a pep talk. And he said, "Johnny, here it is. Here's the $30, and here's 12 men. He said, I want you to build a cabin on that plot of ground right there." And he left. Well, I don't know. I remember back in Birmingham in a math class, the teacher said, in solving a problem, he says, you go at it this way, do thy next thing. You know, we have scripture on that. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walk as a series of steps. My wife was so excited today as I was doing some review work. She called me, and I ran in there and thinking something happened, and Bonnie had pulled up and she was standing alone. Well, we're anxious when this woman walks, you see, because when they start walking, they're a little easier to handle. They get into different things, you know. But they take a step at a time, and of course, regardless of how old you are or how doting you are, you're anxious for that first step. Well, all I knew to do was to take the next step. So we divided the fellows up. Six fellows started working with Hume Lake chores like we do around here. We worked out arrangements so that these six would work for the boarding room for the 12 of us. And so the other six went up on the hill, and it was a 23-degree angle. That's about like so. And we had the plans, and we started building this cabin. And we would have prayer together. And one of the fellows had just returned from Guam. He'd been in construction work over there. And he decided that the Lord would have him give $100. And so he gave us $100. Maybe he gave us $100 before Doss left. Doss left that day. I don't remember. And we started off. We bought some food and so on. And then the same dear guy, before the week was out, dug into his savings and forked over $1,000. A businessman that knew of the navigator's work down in the valley decided that we needed a Jeep. So he gave us a Jeep. And Johnny Yak Legion, a fine young Christian fellow, was building his mother a cabin up there, and they were quite well-to-do, and his father had a truck line. And this Jeep was shot through and through, and I suppose it had been in the war or something. He took it down to his uncle's truck shop and reboard the engine and just went through it thoroughly. And in fact, he hauled it down on one of his semis and hauled it back. Over $400 worth of work. And I told him, I said, well, Johnny, how are we going to pay you? He says, no payments necessary. We built a little $5,000 cabin up there on the side of that hill. And when we got done, we didn't owe a dime. If God gives you your orders to do something, He'll supply. Now, I'm not sure that that's the way He does it all the time. I'm not sure at all. But when He says go up and possess the land, or go up and build a cabin, or get Glen Eyrie in operation, when we were here 6 weeks before the office was supposed to move from Los Angeles to here, we got a cable from Doss that said, start feeding the gang in the castle when they arrive. Stop. You know, period. I read this to the gang down in the cottage. We had a galley set up in the cottage, a little house outside. They really laughed. They thought it was the biggest joke they ever heard. Well, the work we had to do, it was springtime and still snowing. The castle hadn't been lived in since 1927, and this was 1954. We'd done no research, no engineering. But that wasn't what the cable said. The cable said, Roy, start feeding the gang in the castle when they arrive. 2 days before they arrived, we were in full-fledged operation. We start feeding them. The orders were, start feeding the gang. It wasn't, Johnny, write me a thesis on why you can't get it done. But do it. That's the way I deal with my men. I was up at boys' camp the other day, and we have created a wonderful market for boys' camp. Now that we've got to find places to put them, we're packed out. Ref, we got about 8 or 10 on each boys' camp waiting list and girls' camp too. See? Well, what good it does to create this market if you can't do something about it? I asked the fellas to figure out how we could take 50 boys rather than 40 boys. And you know, my two top men started telling me why we couldn't do it. So I just said, hey, pal, look, I want you to figure out how to do it, not how not to do it. He says, thank you, John. I won't lose him. He'll do it. He'll figure it out. He's a man. I deal with him like a man. Caleb followed God fully, wholly. He did what he was told. When he stood, he says, all I want from you, sir, is permission. He says, if God's with me, He'll send a Jeep. He'll send lumber. He'll send an engineer. He'll send food. I mean, the God of all the earth can do all kinds of things. You know, Dawson, trusting God for $125,000 in 6 weeks when we owed $9,000, he didn't just start there. He started trusting for little things. And then a little more, and a little more, and a little more. One more story. Deuteronomy 1:21.
1952, Doss called me in the office one day and he said, "Johnny, you're going to San Luis Obispo." I said, "Oh, really?" Then he told me the story. And the fellows up there were desperate for help. And they wanted me to come up and help them. Well, I'd been to San Luis Obispo other than going through there on a train previous years. Never lost anything in San Luis Obispo. Didn't particularly want to go to San Luis Obispo. But this was an opportunity. And so I thought, well, since I'm going to San Luis Obispo, I think I'll get a promise from the Lord. So I used Deuteronomy 1:21. "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." You know, I don't think those soldiers want to go to Vietnam. Some do, but a lot of them don't want to go. But they're soldiers. A soldier doesn't go where he's called. He goes where he's sent. He takes his orders. And we should be soldiers for Jesus Christ. So I was sent up there by Doss and by the Holy Spirit. So I said, "Well, Father, I'd like to take this land for yourself. I'd like for you to give me some disciples." So I started looking for disciples. You know, it was one of the most fruitful places I've ever been. Bill Greenaway was recruited up in that area. Later, Jerry DeYoung, Nate Mercer, who's overseas, Harvey Smith, Pete Angiers, all came from that little old school, that little old place that I didn't want to go to. But God gave me a couple of faithful fellows, and another couple of faithful fellows, and another couple of faithful fellows. He'll back you up. You know what it says in the Great Commission? "I will be with you even to the end of the world," the end of the age. I'll back you up. In good leadership, one thing we learn early is to back up your men. And sometimes you have to back up a man when he made a mistake. But you have to back him up. Or else you won't be a leader at all. He'll quit you. The God of all the earth will back us up. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? He'll do it. The key, gang, to claiming the promises of God is what? Obedience. And I've taken an hour to say it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful Word of God.